I'm going to start this morning by telling you a story. It's a true story, and it relates to the history that forms the background for our passage today. But it's also your history, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. It's your history because it's the history of the Israelite nation. And as we're going to see today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham. You belong to the people of God, and so their history is your history. Specifically, I want to focus on the part of that history that led to the tensions that existed between the nation of Israel and all of the other nations surrounding them. Let's dig in and see what I'm talking about. In the second chapter of Genesis, we read the account of the creation of Adam and Eve. They were created in the image of God, and their assigned task was to have dominion over the earth, to cultivate the earth, and to populate the earth. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, resulting in the fall of humanity and God's curse on the world. But let's imagine for a moment that Genesis 3 never happened. That is, that Adam and Eve did not sin. I assume the result would have been that they would have populated the earth with God worshipers, all bearing God's image, all belonging to one family and with one language. It's not hard to imagine the harmony and the unity that would have existed among the people of the earth. In fact, we have images from the book of Revelation that give us glimpses of what that would have been like, because that's what the future will be like. All peoples from every tribe, from every nation, from every language, as one, worshiping God continually. And you know, I think if you think back to Ephesians 1:10, when Paul says that it's God's plan in the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ Jesus, that's at least partially what he's talking about. But Genesis 3 did happen, didn't it? Adam and Eve did sin, and the Bible tells us that in them we all sinned. And as a result, our vertical relationship, our relationship with Almighty God was broken. But that wasn't all that was broken. Because of sin, our horizontal relationships have also been messed up, haven't they? The relationships between human beings. Just think back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced a curse on them. And by the way, at the same time, he also provided hope, didn't he? Because he shed blood and he killed some animals and he clothed them with their skins, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But at that time when he pronounced a curse on Adam and Eve, he told them that their marital relationships were going to be strained, didn't he? And he said that the husbands would fight to have dominion and dominate their wives, and the women would attempt to usurp the authority of the husband. So marital relationships are strained. And then what happens in the beginning of chapter 4, family relationships go to pieces. Cain murders Abel. And then as we read further into Genesis 4 and 5 and 6, we see that things just go downhill from there. And eventually every thought and action and intention of man's heart was for evil only, until God finally decides to flood the earth and start all over with the family of Noah. But things still didn't get better, did they? And we see almost immediately that the family relationship began to break down again. And then Noah's descendants go and they attempt to build a tower as a monument to themselves, as a monument of self-worship, as an affront to Almighty God and his authority. And as they began building the Tower of Babel, God decides to, at that point, mix up their languages and disperse them into nations and tribes and peoples. Sometime later, God called Abram, later to be known as Abraham, and he told him to leave his homeland and to journey to a land, a foreign land that he didn't know. And God made a covenant with Abraham that he would give this land to him and his descendants, that he would bless them and make them into a great nation. And this nation would be God's chosen people, the people with whom he would relate through a series of covenants. And God promised that through Abraham's seed, pointing again ahead to Jesus Christ, that through Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham believed God, and he traveled to that land of promise, and he settled there. And through two generations, the family began to slowly grow. And then a famine came, and in the time of Joseph, the whole family moved to Egypt. And there they settled, and they began to prosper even more, until after several generations, Pharaoh began to fear their army, or their numbers, and their strength. And he attempted to control them by enslaving them. And after several generations of slavery, God called Moses to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt, again foreshadowing the deliverer, Christ. God provided a miraculous escape through the Red Sea, and he led them into the desert and up to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God gave the nation of Israel another covenant, made another covenant with them, giving them the Mosaic Law, and promised to bless them if they obeyed it, and to curse them if they disobeyed. Now, you know, much of that Mosaic Law was intended to help the Israelites remain pure in their devotion to God and to worship Him and Him alone. Israel, out of all the nations in the world, had been chosen by God to be the nation that He would reveal Himself to. He demanded that they remain devoted to Him. And as part of that, He told them to remain separate from the nations around them, because He didn't want their religion to be polluted, and He didn't want them to intermarry and start worshiping foreign gods. But sinfully, many of those Israelites and the nation as a whole began to develop a superiority complex over the nations around them, and they began to treat them in a hateful way often when they weren't told to by God. And this was exacerbated by the fact that God called the several Gentile nations to punish His people when they were sinful and wayward. In fact, twice Gentile nations carted them off into captivity, once the nation of Israel, once the nation of Judah. And finally, by the birth of Christ, here was Judea again under the thumb of a Gentile nation, being governed by the Romans, who were often blasphemous and barbaric. And that is the world in which the letter of Ephesians was written, in about 62 AD. And that's the backdrop for our passage today. So today we will continue, as Nathan said, our journey through the book of Ephesians, and we will begin the second paragraph of chapter 2. Now, in the first paragraph, which was verses 1 to 10, Paul addresses that vertical alienation, math words for you today, vertical alienation that resulted from Adam's sin. He showed that all men, whether Jew or Gentile, were alienated from God. They were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, and they remain that way unless and until God makes them alive in Christ. And now Paul, in verses 11 to 13, is going to begin turning his attention to horizontal relationships. And in these verses, he specifically addresses the Gentiles. And I know Nathan read them earlier, but I want to read them again here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul starts off the passage by saying, therefore, remember. And then, as often happens, he seems to digress. I know the feeling. Believe me, I know what that's like, and you will too when you're my age. But anyway, Paul digresses, and he wants to make sure that everybody understands the people to whom he is speaking. He wants them to know that he says, hey, I'm talking to you, Gentile believers. Now, the churches in and around Ephesus to whom this letter was written were made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, but they would have predominantly been Greeks and Romans, or as the Jewish people would call them, Gentiles. Now, keep in mind that Christianity at this time is relatively new, right? We're only about 30 years beyond the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Judaism was about 2 millennia old at that time. So you've got the Jewish religion and you've got Christianity coming in. And so there was some, there was a lot of turmoil, there was some tension, there was a lot of pondering for Jewish believers. How does this new religion fit within the context of our religion? For example, one question is, do Gentile believers need to convert to Judaism and follow the Mosaic law in order to be Christian, right? Which would have meant that the males would need to be circumcised. And you can imagine that the Gentile believers, especially the males, weren't too excited about that prospect. And Paul addresses that in the book of Galatians very bluntly. But there were tensions, and there were debates, and people just weren't quite sure yet how all this fit together. And so we have that as a backdrop to today's passage. And Paul is going to address those things in some of the later verses that we're not talking about today in Ephesians 2. But today, we want to just focus on the fact that Paul is addressing the Gentile believers. And he's doing so from the perspective of a Jewish person, which is what Paul was. He was a Jewish believer called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so even the fact that he says to them, you Gentile believers, Gentile was a word that was used by the Jews to refer to people who weren't Jews, okay? And then he says, he calls them here, or he reminds them that they are called the uncircumcision, which was a derisive term that the Jewish people used for the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying, look, I'm addressing you, Gentile believers, and he's emphasizing to them the fact that they are not in the covenant people. They are not part of God's chosen people. All right. Now that we know to whom this section is written, let's go back to that first word in verse 11. Therefore. And let's see what it's there for. In the previous paragraph, Paul has said, everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, was dead in their trespasses and sins. That was their identity prior to God making them alive. Every person sitting in this room, when you were born, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So it doesn't matter what your lineage is or what your heritage is, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's saying, based on the gracious work that God has done in breathing life into your sorry dead spirits, and by the same great power with which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, now that you have that, I want you to remember, Gentile believers, something more. I not only want you to remember that God graciously saved you, but I want you to remember that you weren't even part of the covenant community of God. And because you weren't members of God's chosen people, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, you were without hope and you were without God in the world. Paul laid it on pretty thick, didn't he? Does it kind of remind you of verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians 2? Remember those? Dead in the trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, walking in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and your mind, and by nature, children of wrath. How's that for a resume? And this is kind of the same thing. He's laying it on thick. He's saying, look, you were separated from the people of God. And you know, by emphasizing the deficiencies of the Gentiles, even though he doesn't explicitly say it here, isn't he kind of tacitly saying the Jews have many advantages that you don't have? And he spells those out for us in the book of Romans, in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. I want to read that to you. I think it's on the screen. Yeah. He says, Paul says this, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, this is the trump card right here, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So those are all the privileges that the Gentiles did not have. And now he's going to list five of those things here in Ephesians 2:12. And let's look at them one by one really quick. First of all, they were separated from Christ. Well, what does that mean? Jesus Christ was the Messiah to the Jews. He was the Messiah that was promised to them. As we read in Romans 9, by the flesh he was a descendant of Abraham. He's first and foremost the King of Israel, through whom God's saving purposes are being worked out. Throughout the Old Testament, Gentiles primarily worshipped false gods, and they knew nothing of a promised Savior. Thus, while the Jews looked forward to their deliverer, their rescuer, their redeemer, their Messiah, the Gentiles were oblivious, and they were separated from Christ. Secondly, Paul says the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, outside of the people of God, and therefore outside of God's electing purposes, outside of God's blessing and punishments, outside of God's leadership, his kingship, and outside of his protection. Third thing Paul says is that the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, God chooses to relate to his people and chose to relate to Israel through covenants. Covenants being like a contract, so to speak, that God, in this case, God makes the contract and he sets up the conditions, and one party fulfills one part and one party fulfills the other part, unless God graciously chooses to fulfill both parts. And that's how he related to Israel. And the Gentiles were not a part of those covenants, and they were not a recipient of the blessings. And thus they had no relationship with God. Now it is true that in God's covenant with Abraham, he promised that through his seed that he would bless all nations. And that includes the Gentiles. But the Gentiles weren't aware of that, for one thing. And for another, they didn't receive that blessing until Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, and then the gospel was proclaimed to the Gentiles. And only then did the Gentiles begin to receive that blessing. Fourth thing, Paul says, they had no hope. That's about the worst thing you can imagine, isn't it, to have no hope? No hope. The Jews constantly clung to the hope that God would deliver them, God would rescue them. Read the Psalms. It's just filled with those kind of hopeful sayings, hopeful longings. And the Jews had the Mosaic law and the system of sacrifices, which in and of themselves didn't necessarily atone for their sins, but pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. who would atone for sins of his people. And when you read, as I said, the Psalms and the prophets, you see them filled with hope. The Gentiles did not have that hope. And finally, the Gentiles were without God in the world. I feel like we ought to go back to Ecclesiastes again, right? Life under the sun. That's what the Gentiles experienced. The Gentiles worshipped all manner of false gods and idols. They did not worship the one true living God. And there is salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the second person of that living God. And without him, there is no hope for salvation, and you are without God in the world. So the Gentiles were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God in the world. Why does Paul want them to remember these things? Well, I think because, just similar to what we said in the first paragraph of chapter 2, when you remember those things, you begin to grow in appreciation and in wonder and in praise and in worship and in devotion and obedience to God, who would have such marvelous grace to rescue you from such a condition, right? The more you know about something, the more you appreciate it. More than likely, I appreciate mathematics more than most of you. And part of the reason for that is because I know more about it than most of you. And I see it in things maybe that you don't see it. Or here's another example. Look at this cross on the wall behind us. Now, some of you, maybe here for the first or second time, I didn't even notice that before. True story. Neither did I the first time I walked in when it was up. But anyway, maybe you say, oh, well, yeah, that's nice. But some of us know that one of our pastors, Nathan Smith, lovingly crafted that thing with his own hands from scratch and put in hours of work to put it together, and then somehow got it on his little pickup and got it here without having an accident. And then he strong-armed Alan Willis, one of our covenant members, to come in and lift and risk life and limb to climb up on these ladders to hang it up on the wall. And you know what? When I know these things, I appreciate that thing more, right? And I think that the more that we remember the state we were in, the condition we were in, the identity, and the more the Gentiles remember that they were separated from Christ, from God, the more that they would worship and appreciate and obey the God who did that. I think Paul wants the Gentiles to remember, and I think he wants them to feel the impact of those first two words in verse 13. But now. Does it remind you of something? Does it remind you of the first two words in verse 4? Look back if you don't remember. What does it say? You were dead. You were all these things, but God, right? And now Paul's repeating that. It's a parallelism. He says, but now you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now. Wonderful words of contrast. The cross of Jesus Christ, in fact, his whole life, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, now serving as our high priest at the right hand of God, that's the turning point of history. The cross of Christ changes everything. The blood of Christ changes everything. And those who put their faith in his death as a substitution for theirs. As those who put their faith in the fact that Jesus Christ took the punishment that was due to us, paying the penalty for our sins, and in exchange, giving us his perfect righteousness. When you put your faith in that work of Christ for your salvation, it changes everything. You're spiritually alive. You're reconciled with God, under whose wrath you once stood. Jesus died to reconcile that vertical relationship. Oh, but Jesus Christ also died to redeem our horizontal relationships. Paul tells the Gentiles that they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we're going to explore that, as Nathan said, in more detail as we get farther into chapter 2. But this Sunday, as we look at this passage, we're going to focus on the fact that the blood of Christ for the Gentile believers means that they are no longer separated from Christ. But listen, they are in Christ. They're no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and they are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. I want to look at a passage in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. It says this, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." We could insert Gentile there. "There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now look at this last verse. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." In Christ Jesus, Gentile believers are children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. No longer are they outside of God's covenant people. All believers are one in Christ Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, there are several ways that we can respond to this passage today. And the first one is this. The Gentiles were far away from Christ and far away from God, and they were as outside of God's blessing as they could be. But through the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ, they've been brought near. And here's the first thing I want to tell you is that it doesn't matter how far away you are from Christ, his grace is powerful enough to bring you near. And so I want to urge you this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a follower, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I want to plead with you this morning. Call out to him. Talk to him. You can start talking to him right now and ask him to open the eyes of your heart so you can see. Ask him to save you. A second way that we can respond to this passage is that, like the Gentile believers in the Ephesian church, we should all be grateful to God for his glorious grace, because unless there are people here of the Jewish lineage, that are people of the nation of Israel that I'm not aware of, guess what? We're all Gentile believers, aren't we? And we should give praise to God that he saw fit to include us in the people of God. And we should devote our lives to him and honor him with our lives and worship him. We should thank him every day that he brought us from afar to be part of the people of God. A third way that we can respond to this is to, along with the Ephesian believers, to remember the depths from which we have been saved. And I want to go to a passage in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. This was just part of my Bible reading this week, and it just jumped off the page. I said chapter 2, but I meant chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I want you to listen to this. or read along on the screen. I want to point some things out as we go. It says this, Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now I want to stop there. Let's just look at a couple of things in that sentence. Remember, before Christ, Gentiles were separated from the covenants of promise, weren't they? What does Peter say? He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Isn't that awesome? He says that Gentiles were separated from Christ, but now what? Again in verse 5, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. No longer separated from Christ, partakers of the divine nature. And then he talks about having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of our sinful nature. We need to remember that. Let's move on. Gets better. I'm in verse what? Oh, I said 5, but now I'm starting 5, aren't I? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We don't ever want to forget, do we? We want to remember where we were when God saved us. Why? Well, he's going to tell us here. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Not that practicing the qualities is what assures your election, but it's evidence of the faith. It's evidence of the justification that has taken place in your life. It's evidence of the grace of God active in your life. And so we need to work. Sanctification is not just a work of God. It's a cooperative effort. And in the power of the Spirit, we put to death sin and we pursue holiness. And then he says, for in this way there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to remember how far away we were, and so that it motivates us to make our calling and election sure. It motivates us to increase in those things, those qualities that Peter talked about, and to decrease in sin. And if you want assurance of your salvation, then take a look at your life. And you should see a steady, maybe slow, but a steady progress of increasing in those areas. And I'll tell you that when you get to be my age, it's an assurance, it's a calm, it's a comfort to know that I may not have increased. I may look at how I was a week ago and I don't see a whole lot. But when I look back 20 and 30 years and I see the grace of God working in me, it's not me, folks. I'm not bragging except in God. I'm boasting in the Lord today. Of what He has done in my life. And so I urge you, I encourage you, I exhort you this morning to make your calling and election sure by increasing in those qualities that Peter talks about. And then finally, we can respond this morning by remembering that Jesus Christ died to reconcile our relationships with other people.
the cross of Jesus Christ and the grace of God working through that is powerful enough to fix every relationship in your life. Maybe your marriage has been rocky recently. Listen, there is hope in the cross of Jesus Christ for your marriage. Maybe you're estranged from one of your children. There is hope in the cross of Jesus Christ for your relationship with your children. Maybe you have a friend and your relationship has gone sour. There's hope in the cross of Jesus Christ for that friendship. And maybe you have a brother or a sister in Christ that you're at odds with. There's hope for unity in the body of Christ through the cross of Jesus Christ and through the grace of God. And you know what? Every relationship in your life may not get healed in this life because of sin. But we are told that as far as it depends on us to live at peace with all men. And so I urge you today, if there are relationships in your life that are broken, Jesus Christ died for those relationships. And there is hope for them in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to fix that vertical relationship between us and God, but he also died to mend our relationships with one another. As you come to the Lord's table this morning, I urge you to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come to the source of the living water. Come to the fountain of grace and be healed. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, I ask you not to participate in this meal because it has no meaning for you. But rather, I exhort you to stay in your seat and pray and ask God to save you. And then I want to urge you to put your name on a connection card and put it in the offering box, and one of us will call you and we'll tell you more about the gospel. Or I'll be down here in front during communion, and you can come to me and I'll talk to you and we'll pray. You can come to me about anything this morning. If you have hurts, if you need healing, if you need a relationship restored and you want me to pray with you about that, I would love to do that this morning. If this is your first or second time with us today, I want you to know that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and you've been baptized in a local church to affirm that, you're welcome at the Lord's table. We have four carts in front and two in the back. Just follow the people around you. And come to the cart, tear off a piece of bread that represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. Broken to restore your relationship with God and your relationship with each other. And then we dip it in the juice that represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled for sinners. And then you can either take it there or you can go back to your seat. Many of us pray together in groups, either with a family or with other people. But the most important thing isn't how you do it. It's to come to God and let him minister grace to you today. I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, you can come. Lord God, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would do a wonderful work in our hearts. Father, I pray that your mighty, powerful grace will restore relationships in our body. And Lord, I pray that also that your Holy Spirit would work on hearts of people who aren't believing. And Father, I pray that you would open their eyes, that you would save them. We pray in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may come when you're ready.